George Verver, missionary mobilizer extraordinary. We're here today to remember one of the most colorful, and I mean colorful more than just his global jacket that he wore, an extraordinarily interesting, fascinating, energetic, humorous, enthusiastic servant of God. And I don't know that there's anybody who has done more to distribute Christian literature in the 20th century, which probably means all of history, than George Verver. I don't know if there's anyone who's mobilized more people into missions than George Verver. He is the man who launched the modern short-term missionary movement, and so many others have been birthed out of OM. It's a phenomenon. So this past week, the global church and the missionary movement has lost one of its great missionary mobilizers. I've been working on these greatest century books, the Great Century Reformation, Great Century Missions, and for the 20th century, the title is Great Century Persecution, and it will include a chapter on George Verver, along with Richard Bornbrandt and Brother Andrew and other greats of the 20th century. There's no doubt in the 20th century, one of the 20 great Christians would be George Verver. So he would be one of the people in that book. But George Verver is the founder of Operation Mobilization. He passed away on Friday, the 14th of April, after battle with cancer. The founder of Operation Mobilization mobilized and motivated tens of thousands of missionary volunteers to proclaim in word and action God's love around the globe. As you say often, this isn't about missions. This isn't about George Verver. This is about Jesus. And his motivation for everything was to focus on the Lord and to bring people to the Lord. George Verver is the beloved husband of Drenna, who he said really deserved special awards for putting up with him. And his children, Ben, Daniel, Krista. And so George Verver has completed his earthly pilgrimage and journeys, run the race. He's finished the faith. He's kept the faith. He's finished the race. He had a brief battle with cancer and died peacefully at home near London, surrounded by his family. And reportedly threatened the people not to pray for his healing. He didn't want to be healed. He was ready to go home. And he is enthusiastic and looking forward to being with the Lord. And I think there are some people who probably would think, don't you dare pray for my healing. I don't want you to be healed at this point. I'm too close to the throne. So, a very colorful character. So, sometimes he wasn't wearing his global jacket, then he had his flag shirt. George Verver was a good friend of our mission and a co-worker with Reverend Bill Bethlen. He has seen interviewing George Verver in Madrid, in Spain. And as Bill Bethlen said, all of us Spain heard amongst evangelicals the name George Verver. And he said he noticed that people either loved him or they hated him. And he also noted that the ones who loved him were the ones who were very evangelical and evangelistic. And the nominal Christians who believed in compromising with the government, which persecuted the church and restricted the church and forbade evangelism, those are the people who hated George Verver. My wife and Laura remembered Uncle George being a regular guest around the dinner table in their home. And one of the more colorful, amusing ones to have, too. When they were in Salzburg, in Austria, very close to Salzburg and Groskamine, through which missionaries like Richard Bornbrandt and Brother Andrew regularly passed. So, when George Verver was just 18 years old, he was praying with his friend in the dorm at college about whether they wanted to sell everything and go buy a truck and then go to Mexico. And so as they finished praying, he turned and he said to Dale, well, are you ready to go? And Dale was startled. I mean, he'd only just heard George's harebrained scheme and sell everything you've got, buy a truck, pilfer Spanish language literature, drive down to Mexico, where 70% of people didn't have any access to scriptures, Catholic country with a secular government that was hostile to the church. And so he said, George, it takes longer than that. And George said he didn't see why it should take longer. The future founder of Operation Mobilization saw a spiritual need. They could meet that need. The rest didn't matter to him. His one all-consuming passion in life has been to be a channel whereby people could become lifelong friends of Jesus. That's what his friend wrote and wrote. His comfort zone is breaking out of his comfort zone. He only really feels secure when he's risking it all. I think that actually describes George Verver well. And one of his books is Out of the Comfort Zone, and he really wanted people out of the comfort zone. Don't be in the comfort zone where you're so comfortable you're not willing to have God move you to a new location, a new vocation, a new mission, new call. And I've heard George River preach a lot. He's been a perennial favorite speaker at many missions conferences. And so I've had many a time I've heard him at conferences or churches, or be driving him around or hosting him. He's been a guest in this mission house too. Wearing his trademark map of the world jacket and holding up his large inflatable globe, George has challenged audiences to look at the mission fields, which are large, neglected, and ripe for harvest. The global impact of Operation Mobilization is enormous. At this moment, it has 3,300 workers from 134 countries working in 147 countries, and it's estimated that more than 160,000 people have participated in OM outreaches. They've gone through training programs and been used in short-term outreaches. Over 1 billion people have been reached with the gospel through the various ministries of OM. That's just phenomenal, and that's mind-boggling. Is there any other ministry in the world that could say that? And we're not talking about them reaching them through just TV and radio. We're talking about on the ground, boots on the ground, door-to-door, street preaching. I've been in Brussels, in Belgium, and seen an OM team in the marketplace singing and doing a music and drama, attracting people in a very, very secular, godless Catholic country. So they're all over Europe. From these numbers, you might presume that OM had influence and resources and staff from the start to create such a significant missionary imprint. I mean, the footprint's huge. But that's not the case. What's very impressive is George Verver, from the very beginning, had very humble origins. He is brought up in a fairly secular home, as he said. He comes from Dutch background. That's why he is so tall. Nederlanders are the tallest people in the world. And so his parents came from the Netherlands and settled in America. And his father, I think he said, was a drunk, and his grandfather was an atheist. And he, in fact, was quite an entrepreneur. He was selling fire extinguishers, and he found a quick way to sell fire extinguishers, start a gasoline fire outside a person's home, put it out, and said the people were very enthusiastic to buy. He soon had 200 other youngsters working for him selling fire extinguishers. I mean, he was not even 16 years old, and he had 200 people working for him in a network that was super effective. I think he's been a fire starter more than a fire extinguisher. George Verver's story's got the fingerprints of some of the people and institutions that marked this part of post-World War II history. He grew up in New Jersey, not far from New York. He was invited to a Billy Graham meeting in Madison Square Gardens, New York, in 1955. He was moved to make a decision to follow Jesus that night through Billy Graham's preaching. He would later attend Moody Bible Institute, where he met his wife, Drenna, at a film library. She ran the Moody Science Film Library. He described it as love at first sight. On his first date, George said to Drenna, "If you marry me, you'll probably end up being eaten by cannibals." In fact, the correct quote is, "You'll probably end up being eaten alive by cannibals." And that's the way he put it. And there were witnesses, and Drenna herself said, "Yes, he actually said that on the first date." Can you imagine? This could be in the lists of probably some of the not-to-be-recommended proposals. To test whether his potential wife had what it took to be a missionary, on one date, George took Drenna to a local park in Chicago and waited till someone threw their lunch away and then fished this half-eaten meal out of the trash can and offered these thrown-away leftovers to her for her lunch. And when Drenna accepted this humble meal, George was convinced she could handle the life of a missionary. Can you imagine? My wife's observations of all this was, she can't believe Drenna hadn't killed him by now. And that, how could she let him out the door dressed like that in that awful jacket? So, much as Lenora might have liked George Verver, she was horrified at what his wife had to put up with. At their wedding, George gave his engagement ring away, took the wedding cake to sell to the first gasoline station for fuel as he drove to Mexico for mission. Well, Drenna said actually it was worse than that. He took it to and she said, "This is so embarrassing," because she believed he was acting so cheap, but he wanted it all by faith and didn't want to spend any money on a trip to Mexico. So they got across all of America without spending any money. So he went to the first gasoline station. We've just been married. We're on our way on a mission to Mexico. And will you take our wedding cake for gasoline? So the first petrol station, just filled them up, didn't charge them a thing. Keep your wedding cake. He tried again, second station. They also filled up, didn't charge. The third station took the wedding cake, which he was a bit disappointed about, but nevertheless, it had worked that far. And the other way how he operated was he would, at each place, look up in the phone books. They used to have phone books back then. That's when he had ticky boxes and so on. And he'd find a church, go there, and knock on the door of a local Baptist church, normally at the manse, say, you know, we're missionaries, just got married, come from the Mooney Bible Institute, on our way to Mexico on a mission. Can we stay here overnight? And normally they'd put them up with joy. And he also mentioned how, so he didn't have to book any, didn't have to pay for accommodation the way down either. So at one point, to show you how George's faith worked, he had said he had actually expended $1 to spoil Drenna. She was so cold, middle of winter and all this time, that he bought her a hot chocolate for $1. And he prayed to the Lord that this dollar would be returned so that he could have the full amount of money for buying the Bibles and so on they needed for Mexico. And this one pastor that stayed with actually gave him $1 the next morning before he left him. He just saw this as a great answer to prayer. So, Jenna said, you know, she didn't realize she was marrying someone who's such a cheapskate, but, he really lived by faith. To him, you sell everything you've got and you just put everything into missions. I don't think they make missionaries like that anymore. So in 1955, George Weber became a Christian at a Billy Graham evangelistic rally at Madison Square Garden. He made a commitment to global missions and to spreading God's word on a massive scale. As he said, many a meeting I've been at, I'm a macro thinker. And some people think small picture. He says, I see the big picture. He says, I want to challenge many of you. There's a place for people who have a small local vision, but I want you to think in terms of millions. Because there's millions of people unsaved and haven't heard the gospel. How many times have you heard the gospel? There's some people haven't heard once. Now, it's not enough for a person to hear the gospel once. You've got to hear it many times. Hudson Taylor said, if you need to hear the gospel more than once, what do you say about people who've never heard it even once? And so, nobody has the right to hear the gospel twice while there's others who've never even heard it once. This was the sort of way he would often speak. So in 1957, George Weber undertook what turned out to be his first cross-border mission when he traveled to Mexico with Walter and Dale to distribute Christian literature and Gospels of John. The Gospels were actually very important to the missionary strategy. This is the beginning of OM's long history of literature evangelism. I don't know another ministry that's taken literature so seriously as OM. The trip in 1957 was the first of three summer trips to Mexico, and by 1960 the men turned their attention to Spain and Europe. They really could speak Spanish, so it made sense they'd start in Spain and Europe. Also, Spain in 1960 was a restricted access area. Bibles were forbidden. Spain was under the dictatorship of Franco. The good thing is they were anti-communist. The bad thing is they had a concordat with Rome. No Protestant missionaries allowed, and they persecuted the church. Bill Batman said he saw a Protestant minister beaten to death in the market square while the local Catholic priest stood over his bleeding body, sucking on a cigarette while a man bled to death. That's how bad it was in Spain. In fact, Bill Batman said it was so bad that after one of his missions to Spain, he got back to England. He was in a very, very remote part of England in a little puddling town that you would never have heard of. And the military attaché from the Spanish embassy attended that meeting to take down notes and details, which led to arrests in Spain from this missionary report back. So that's how serious Spain was as a restricted access area. They were actually persecuting the church in 1960. So George Weber's vision for his global mission was that leadership should come from the local Christian community wherever possible, not from foreigners. He didn't want this to be an American-run mission everywhere. And that's why right now OM is being run from someone from Singapore. Well, my first encounter with George Weber started in Stellenbosch University. We used to have these sending weeks, mission weeks, every year, and it was the most wonderful emphasis. I don't know if they still have it at Stellenbosch, or if it's as big as it used to be, but it used to be the biggest event on campus. So involved, thousands attending. The Studentenkerk was packed out, standing room only, and George Weber was the speaker. And we used to have displays there along with other missions at in the Nielsi, in the basement there in Stellenbosch. And this was really the spiritual life and heart and soul of Stellenbosch University. So George Weber was the guest speaker. And so as he is walking down from the pulpit, going down the hallway out, and with the crowds all around, I reached out my hand and I stated, "I'm the son-in-law of Bill Bethel." Couldn't think of anything else to get his attention better. George Weber stopped, he spun around, and he exclaimed, "Bill Bethlen's the reason there is an operational mobilization." And then he explained how Bill Bethlen interviewed him in Spain, invited him to come for a series of meetings in England, and it was Bill Bethlen's network that provided the platform and initial recruits for operational mobilization. Bill Bethlen had been for 11 years building up this network in England of coffee bars, Bible study and prayer fellowships and churches all over England. And he had a lot of youngsters, what were called the ducktails at that stage, who he was asked by some churches, "Please, Mr. Bethlen, you're welcome here, but not your friends. Please leave them behind. Those aren't the kind of people you want in our churches." He said these ducktails would come in from the coffee bars and then sit in the church, put their feet up on the pew in front, and be clapping after the priest had made some points and, you know, preached a man and things like this, and just saying things that the local respectable religious people did not like. And so they didn't like the lowering of the tone by bringing in those kind of people. So anyway, Bill Bethlen and his network provided the first recruits for operational mobilization, and that included Mike Evans, who ended up running OM in France. Bill Bethlen and I walked into a youth conference, a minister's conference at Quasimanta Mission, and Mike Evans was at the pulpit, and he shouted out, "There's a very dangerous man here, Bill Bethlen. He invited me for a summer outreach, and it ended up taking the next 30 years of my life. I learned French, married a French woman," and at that point he was now the principal at the Geneva Bible Institute, which is when I met him. But Mike Evans was just one of the network people who ended up committing the rest of their life to OM. Geneva Bible Institute, this is back in 2005 during my mission to Europe, where I went to 11 countries in 5 weeks, and Reformation Society was launched as a result. Well, in the summer of 1962, OM's first short-term mission teams, consisting of 200 volunteers, moved into Europe. They came mostly from the UK, Spain, Germany, Netherlands, Switzerland, and the United States. And in the summer of 1963, the next year, this had increased tenfold to 2,000 volunteers, which blanketed Europe, encouraging Christians and carrying God's word throughout the continent. And they start to find creative ways of getting it behind Iron Curtain. And this brings up another point. George Weber had a vision to smuggle Bibles behind Iron Curtain, and his first mission to the Soviet Union got arrested by the KGB, all of his Bibles confiscated, and it was a very severe interrogation, and he said it ended in debacle and complete failure. But he said, "Never be afraid of failure. Failure can be God's backdoor to success." He said, "I'd hoped to be God's smuggler and ended up being God's bungler, but out of it came a far greater ministry, which is operational mobilization, of not just him taking a few Bibles behind the Iron Curtain, but mobilizing teams of thousands of young people who in many creative ways managed to get behind the Iron Curtain as well. Now, a key part of OM's outreaches in the early days was literature evangelism by selling books and Bibles. OM teams were equipped with Bibles and books and folding tables. He described them as a card table, a little folding table that you could carry under your arm, and you'd set up at railway stations, bus stops, and marketplaces. And the missionaries were told, you know, if you want to eat and if you want a place to stay or you want money for train tickets, you're going to sell books and Bibles. If you don't sell books and Bibles, you're going to starve. Simple. High motivation. This mission was self-funding by being a book ministry, and it was fueled and funded by the book sales and marketplaces. He said, "You can't just set up your book table and expect people to come to the book table. You've got to be more like a newspaper salesman. Here, read the world's number one bestseller." They'd have different slogans like this to encourage people to come and get these books and Bibles. So you've got to be doing open-air preaching as part of your book salesman routine. It wasn't a passive operation. And remember, when your mobility and your ability to reach your next ministry station, it's essential. In fact, I've had that before where if I didn't sell books in Bloemfontein, I wouldn't have had the petrol to get to Pretoria. If I hadn't sold books in Pretoria, I wouldn't have made it up to Zambia and Malawi. And sometimes on the way back, I had to sell my spare shoes and our spare tire in order to get fuel to come back. And I think it's not a bad thing for missionaries to have to experience that kind of, you've got to exercise your ministry on the road if you want to be able to achieve the next spot. So teams were financed by the book sales. If they needed train tickets to food, they had to succeed in selling Bibles and books. And I think people learned very quickly how to do it. And so, Operation Mobilization, and by the way, the first name that George River had thought of was Send the Light. And so, he later started the Send the Light Trust, the biggest publishing ministry in the Christian world, as he chose the title Send the Light from the hymn Send the Light, but also from his first idea of what the mission's name should be. Now, 1963, George River went to India, and he then moved the whole family to Bombay, and they lived in India for a few years and then moved to Nepal. So from 1963 on, India became the most important focus of OM, and the Middle East, of course. From the beginning, he had restricted access areas in mind, which why he started in Spain, Europe, and he wanted to go to least reached, unreached places, and therefore the Middle East and India became very important. Over the years, they planted over 3,000 churches and 107 schools in India. Plainly, India had a major part in George River's heart and mind. And then he received the vision for expanding to the seas, ocean-going vessels. The idea was to get ships that would be floating bookshops, and when they'd get to ports, it would be a tourist attraction. People come on board the ship when they could sell more books. So not just we go to the people, but they come to us. And the teams on the ship could go into the cities and do music and evangelism and music and drama teams and preach in youth groups and run coffee bars and be involved in literature distribution door-to-door, all kinds of activities. But other of the local people would be encouraged to be coming on board the ship, where they would have films, different activities. They would be involved in a series of from children evangelism to training people on board ship, coffee bar, film evangelism, but mainly selling books. And so he purchased the ship that they named MV, short for Missionary Vessel, Logos, Logos meaning the word. In the beginning was the Logos, and Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. October 1970, and George Berber and his family moved on board ship. He was the first ship director. Now, of course, they had ship's captains. They had to have professional sailors on board ship, but then the ship would have a ship's captain, but also need a ship's director to run the mission side of it. He didn't interfere with what the captain had to do in terms of running the vessel correctly, but as Trenner said, it didn't work very well at first because the sailors and the captain, the ship's crew, did not understand the missionaries, and the missionaries didn't understand the ship's crew. Two different cultures. And she said the children got in the way of the sailors, and the ship's crew found them irritating. So after supper, she would always gather the missionary children together for reading and ministry and different activities after supper. And they were 3 years on board the ship. They came to all around Africa, ministered all the way around Africa. And that was about 3 years of their life was spent on board the Logos. Thereafter, OM expanded ships with the MV Doulos, which we've had in our harbor. I remember going with my daughters to Cape Town Harbour, and Salvation Army band was playing. We were waving the Christian flag as the Doulos came into Table Bay Harbour. Very exciting event. And this is the Logos 2. And then, of course, there was the Logos Hope, which is the most recent and the one still operating. The other three ships have been retired, having done a lot of good hard work. Now, in Europe, the summer conferences were continuing. The summer conference was the beginning of the training of the teams. They'd come and be motivated and then mobilized into different teams, spread out to the different parts around. You could see the OM teams heading off with their backpacks, normally through the train stations with their folding tables on their arms. Very easy to spot OMers traveling around like that. But the numbers of participants were dwindling. So in late 1987, a renewed vision for reaching Europe was born. which led to the Love Europe outreaches, which started in July 1989, just prior to the fall of the Iron Curtain. This is during the whole 7-year Jericho prayer march emphasis for bring down the Iron Curtain and opening up Eastern Europe to the gospel. OM had hoped and planned and prayed for 5,000 young people from 50 countries to participate. In fact, someone must have had too much faith because 7,000 came from 76 nations, which was a logistical challenge, you can imagine. With this first Love Europe conference, the vision of OM birthed in Europe was being renewed. And OM's operations in Europe includes ministry in more than 30 countries. So it's still a very much Europe-based mission, even though India and the Middle East are its main focus these days. 7th of March 2003, George retired from leadership. Now, he didn't retire from missions or ministry, just from leadership of OM, because, you know, being a leader involves you in no end of financial, business, personnel, legal, and other kinds of problems which can suck the life out of you. So he wanted to be basically freed to be busy with special projects, especially literature projects. And so Peter Maiden was conscripted. Peter Maiden came from the UK and he was appointed the new international director. And in 2013, Lawrence Tong, on George's left, on your right, from Singapore, he took over the OM leadership. So Lawrence had previously been director of the OM ship MV Logos II. So, interesting, the mission started in London. Even though George might have come from America, he actually took an English citizenship. He took the full pledge to Queen the whole lot and became a British citizen. And his children are all British citizens as well. And then after that, now the headquarters has moved to Singapore. And so this is in the Hudson Taylor tradition that missions should be run from the field. And the people making decisions should be the people taking the risks and doing the work, which was innovative when Hudson Taylor did that, because before that, the mission board was far away and they decided what people, so many months travel away from them, were doing, and they were often out of touch. Now, meanwhile, relieved of the international leadership responsibilities, George Weber devoted himself to special projects, particularly literature ministry, and he described this as he had selected 100 Gideon men, movers and shakers in the missionary world, he said, that he wanted to raise practical support for, like Bibles and indigenous languages and so on. And so he identified these people that he personally knew, and he would channel what they needed to fulfill special projects. So this was George Weber's passion for the last more than 10 years of his life. And here's Vera on the left, who was his personal assistant. Secretary did a lot of the work, most of his correspondence, and Jenna. And as he often said, without the people working in the back rooms, the support staff, people like me, the ones doing the public speaking, would have a very small influence indeed. He said, no ministry can be effective without lots of people on the logistical, behind-the-scenes, quiet administrative side, the ones like in the boiler room and the ship. Without them, you have nothing to caption. There's no steam for the ship to keep going forward. So this is the way it often was. Drenna's seen her husband off on another mission, heading off from one airport to another, filling up the boots, and I saw him with the same briefcase with his laptop, picking him up, driving him around, and while he's in the car, he's making international calls, decisions, speaking with Hong Kong, Singapore, wherever it may be, and making major decisions the whole way he's traveling. The amount of times I got letters from George Weber, I'm in Singapore, I'm in Hong Kong, or wherever it happened to be, Chicago and so on, or I'm just about to board a plane at Salt Lake City. That's the way he worked a lot on the move. And he knew so many people. In fact, at one point, he made a comment to me that since he woke up this morning, he's prayed for 200 people. And, you know, he had very specific people he was praying for, and praying over social media contacts, praying over newsletters he had in hand. He still believed in the hard copy letters. We still got newsletters from him that he posted. George spoke of helping to channel practical support, just 100 Gideon men. He said, Gideon had 300 men, I only have 100, but These are movers and shakers committed to changing the world. And I'm very grateful that George Verver trusted me as one of his Gideon men and channeled a lot of support that enabled us to get thousands of Bibles in indigenous languages to people in very inaccessible areas, very neglected areas. Currently, OM ships operate the MV Logos Hope, serving destinations around the world. I still remember 1988, the shock we all felt when we heard the MV Logos had run aground on rocks off Tierra del Fuego in Chile. Atrocious weather conditions is in the southeastern Pacific. And although the ship could not be saved, not a single crew member was lost or injured. By the way, just have a look. You can see the big bookshop at the back here. Notice the three combis on the mid-decks. Because once they had town, the combis were off there running book tables and outreaches and music and drama teams all over town. And this ship, this is part of the people having to abandoned ship. Yeah, that's the order. To abandon ship, that must be absolutely devastating. In fact, to hear George speaking about just one of the worst days of his life. I mean, it poured millions into the ship. But the skeletal hull of the ship is still visible. And something of a tourist attraction over the years. Ships go out of their way to see it. It's rusting. I mean, we remember the ship. And, well, over the years, George Verver had many a horrible call. Missionaries of theirs murdered, kidnapped, entire mission teams wiped out. I remember being in Hospital Christian Fellowship, first mission I worked in, and we were praying to Operation World, and we'd be given prayer letters to pray for each day. And one day the news came through, the whole OM team in Sudan's been killed. One car accident, one combi, the mission leader and the entire team, the whole OM team of Sudan wiped out on some mountainous pass with a car accident in Sudan. And this is a disaster because Sudan was a restricted access area. All the contacts that they had in the country gone with those people. It wouldn't be on any files anyway. It was in their hearts and minds. So you can imagine for any mission leader, this is like the worst nightmare you can have is losing mission teams in the field. And over the years, they've had lots of shocking news like that to have to deal with too. But over a 17-year period, the Logos, their first ship, had 6.5 million people pass through the ship in 408 ports of call in over 100 countries. That's absolutely incredible. I mean, the impact of that one ship and crew. And in 1988, they launched MV Logos 2, which served all the way through to 2008. And their third ship was MV Dulos. Previously, the Dulos held the record for being the oldest ocean-going ship still in service. It was launched on the same year that the Titanic was, but the Dulos was still floating. The owners of the Titanic boasted that not even God could see Titanic. But George said, we say only God can keep the Dulos afloat. It shows which is the better attitude. The Dulos was retired at the end of 2009. I mean, we all remember going there, massive bookshop on the back deck, and what an amazing... amazing vessel. Tremendous ministry. Well, I remember being on the Dulos. I think it must have been early 1990s, maybe 1992. We were off the coast of Port Elizabeth, and there was an ultra-secret meeting of mission mobilizers on board the Dulos. We were having a Blessed South Africa Missions Conference in PE at the university, and I was with a group of people, which included George Verver, on board the Dulos. We were just off the coast. And it was so ultra secret, I think they'd even swept the ship and the cabin for bugs, in case anyone was trying to listen in. And we were discussing how to reach the Middle East. How do we reach Muslims? Because this is George Verver's big concern. The millions of people in the world haven't heard the gospel. Right now, there's something like one third of the people on this planet have not heard the gospel in any understandable, meaningful way. So one third of the world's completely unevangelized. And in the urgency, as he said, the good news is only good news if it gets to the people in time. It's not good news if people don't hear the good news in time. And so, with the vision of a lost world heading to a Christless eternity, a world in rebellion to God, who need the gospel, he was saying, we've got to think bigger. How do we reach the Muslim Middle East? Hundreds of millions of people in the Middle East. And so he had a bunch of us there who had to think up creative ideas. Well, we're sitting around this big table, and somebody came up with the idea of Sat7, Satellite 7 TV. Idea of broadcasting gospel into the Middle East. And ideas like Cyprus would be the best place, the most Christian island in the Middle East area, but it's not in danger of the same kind of suicide bombers as you might get if you're in Tehran or Cairo. So, Satellite 7, the whole idea of broadcasting the gospel in Arabic into the Middle East. And I sort of gave a bit of a skeptical offhand comment saying, well, how many people could be reached by satellite television in the Middle East? Now, although we're talking about 1992, Chaplitz has fixed it about 50 million people. 50 million people in the Middle East have access to satellite TV. And said, are these Bedouins traveling around with a satellite dish in the back of their camels? He said, well, actually, yes, they are. And I must say, Sat7 has turned out to be a phenomenon, probably one of the most effective missionary strategies ever to reach the Muslim world. And one of our missionaries was visiting Cairo in Egypt, and he was dressed in a suit, as we've taught our people, dress well when you're visiting other churches. And so they asked him to come and preach in this church. And this church happened to be a church that was recorded for the Sunday service for Sat7. And it's a very large church in Cairo, and part of Sat7's policies, strategies are they filmed the churches in some key places and then broadcast probably the next week. And that's one way. They've also got special children's programs and, of course, the Jesus film and the Passion. But they do other incredible things. In fact, I recommend if you haven't seen it, just Google Easter. What do you call it when you have a sudden rush of people singing a flash mob? Easter flash mob, Beirut, Lebanon. And it was a Sat7 organized thing with a local church. They had the camera set up surreptitiously at a shopping center in downtown Beirut. Suddenly somebody starts singing, Christ has risen from dead, victorious over death, hell and the grave, in Arabic. And then more and more people, it's a whole church choir that's spread amongst the shopping center, and all sing. And you can just see the local people getting so excited as well, and other strangers just joining in. It must be a fairly well-known song in Arabic, but what a tremendous witness. And then, of course, they filmed this. Now they broadcast this flash mob. And these kind of innovative ways of tactics, it's reaching millions in the Middle East, way past the 50 million that they were first saying had access to satellite television in 1992. Sat-TV's been going since, Sat-7's been going since 1993, and it's a phenomenon. 25 a day, 4 different languages. And now they've got Turk 7. It's not only in Arabic, it's also in Turkish, and it's also in Persian, and they've got Sat 7 just for kids. There's a whole range of ministries that have grown out of it. It's such an innovative, effective way, and the counselors are kept busy. I'm out of touch, but a few years ago they were getting tens of thousands of emails a day to process of people responding to email, to broadcast, needing counseling, wanting to access the Arabic Bible, and being given links to be able to access different counseling packs and letters and so on. So Sat7 is something that was birthed on the Doulos, off the coast of South Africa. Well, the Doulos was retired at the end of 2009. The MV Logos Hope was launched into service from Kiel, Germany, 2009, twice the size of the MV Doulos. It provides the much greater capacity to serve communities. So Logos Hope is still sailing the ocean. And OM ships have visited port cities throughout the world, supplying literature first and foremost, encouraging cross-cultural understanding. 40 different nations working on board together. Can you imagine what that takes? And so people from all over the world there, when they docked in London and Victoria Wharf, George Weber said there was an entire company where the CEO ordered them all, the secular company ordered them all to go to Doulos and said, if 40 different nationalities can work together in harmony on this trip, I want you all to go there and discover how and why. And he said we made a huge impact even in London. So it's not just countries that don't get the gospel, they have an impact. Even when it came to Cape Town, you remember, and when we've had the Logos and the Doulos and Doulosopia, massive amounts of people turning out to the ships, queuing for long distances because it's an event. And they've also provided relief, shared message of hope and God wherever there's an opportunity. And since 1970, OM ships have visited 480 different ports in 151 countries or territories around the globe. That's just an amazing achievement. I think this is on OM's 50th anniversary. They did some special thing by Tower Bridge. In total, over 45 million visitors have come aboard these missionary ships to purchase from a selection of 5,000 titles available in the ship's floating bookshops. George said they put a lot of effort into deciding what titles, what subjects. They have science and sports and hobbies and cookery and arts and philosophy and medicine, children's books, as well as faith and life. They want to attract the secular people, and they've been allowed to sell books in every port except China. China won't allow any books to be sold. So in China, people can come on board and see, visit, but they can't buy any books. That's where China's at you. But wherever these ships go, the impact's huge. And so they carefully chose these books to be of interest to every member of the family and with educational, social, moral needs of the local community in mind. And they sell them at a fraction of their retail value, whereas the surf reports books are also donated where necessary. The impact of these floating Christian bookshops has been absolutely immense, particularly South America and Asia, although of course a lot in Africa and even parts of Europe too. In many restricted access Muslim countries in the Middle East, like Tripoli, these ship visits have been the most significant exposure to Christianity for these unreached communities. In fact, even when the Bible was illegal in Sudan, somehow or another they got a ship visit in Sudan where they were able to have Muslims coming on board and buying Bibles, even when this was illegal and we were risking our lives to smuggle them across the border. Now, I don't know what you think of when you think of a watch, but at one public meeting when a church deacon ostentatiously dangled his watch from the back of the church to attract George Berger's attention, you know, as to the time, because he would always speak for a pretty long time, George Berger shouted, "Praise God, there's a man at the back donating his watch for the cause of world missions." The deacon sat down promptly. I mean, that's classic George Berger. That's exactly the way he would operate. George Weber was the most brutally honest mission speaker I've ever heard. He speak openly of his weaknesses, failings, and sins at conferences. I'm not talking about something he said in private, but things he said at conferences. And he'd say regularly, "I'm a natural born backslider." And, you know, if he said, I could never understand how God could love a scumbag like me. And that's the way he would talk. He said his father had been a drunk himself, had battled sexual sins. He went through 33 girlfriends before his conversion to age 18. He said, "It's not that I liked women. It's not just that I loved women. He said, I adored women. I couldn't stop looking at them and I couldn't keep my hands off them." And so the way he describes it, he said, even after his conversion, he fell into fooling around with girls that he had just led to the Lord. And he said he found that born-again girls kiss even better than the pagan girls. And he described in one missions conference that he knew that necking in the church parking lot was not acceptable in a Baptist church, but a Methodist church pastor said to him, "If you want to nick with your girlfriend, you're welcome to park in the Methodist church parking lot." So he said, he said there's a girl he just led to the Lord, and he was getting very carried away and extreme nicking, to quote him, in the car. And he said it was like God spoke to him that, you know, this is really God's story. He said, "I couldn't find any verse in the Bible that says you're not allowed to kiss." He said, "I realized that it wasn't just kissing." He says, "My hands were all over the place where they shouldn't have been. And he knew I had to stop." So he said, "I went cold turkey. I decided I mustn't be involved in anything with any girls again." So he said, there's this passage in Acts where these Pharisees took a pact to eat no food for, how long was it? I was a part of a conspiracy until Saul had been killed. And he said, "Make no mistake, there are conspiracies in the world. And the Satanists are setting snares of Satan to derail ministers and missionaries from the callings of the Lord. And he said, I thought if they can fast because they want to kill one of God's servants, I should fast so that I could preserve my ministry, because I realized I wasn't going to be a very effective missionary if every time I let a girl to the Lord, I'd end up pawing her and kissing her passionately in the car in the church parking lot. So at missions conferences, he spoke openly about the snares of Satan that threatened to derail everyone's missions. And he said, listen, if someone like me, who has battled lust my whole life, and he said, in fact, I battled pornography right up to just a couple of weeks ago, and he said, this is a serious problem, and but if someone like me can be used of God and can stay faithful to my wife for my whole life, then he says, then none of you have an excuse. And I mean, he'd use words like, I'm a scumbag, and can't believe how God can even love me. But at a number of occasions at missions conferences, I've heard George confess how he often battled with pornography, and once in outside London, he chose to go into a forest for an extended time of prayer, and he came across a pornographic magazine, an expensive pornographic magazine, one that he'd never wasted money on. But he said, there it was at eye level. He said, I walked straight into the snare of Satan, and he said, I wish I could say that I've resisted the temptation, fled, but I did not. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is very weak. And he describes how it's so important to have these principles of protecting yourself, doing like Joseph, fleeing from sin, but also putting boundaries around to protect yourself. And again, he said, none of you have any excuse, because if I could stay faithful to my heart, then all of you can too. He spoke about how he came to Europe as an ugly American with ugly American legalism, to quote him. And he says, we all need a great awakening. Too many of us have a gift of criticism and a ministry of discouragement, and a person speaks up and you can just try and cut him down. He said, in his early Christian ministry, he said, my natural inclinations of irritability, anger, and impatience would crush people. And of course, his wife drew his attention to that. But he says, we all need a grace awakening. We need to try and see people the way God sees them. We need to be gracious to let people grow and not to immediately see what's wrong or what needs to be corrected. He said, as a coming from a sort of legalistic background, the way he describes it, he found criticizing very easy. And I've heard people from OM saying, in the early days in OM, we were not allowed to throw tea bags away. The same tea bag had to be used multiple times over. There's all kinds of, he said, we had all kinds of rules designed to save money, but we got carried away and forgot the main point. His books are unique. One book, Messiology, not Mysteriology, but Messiology, comes from his term that where you get two or three Christians, you get a mess. That is, he's coined the term Messiology. Drops from a Leaking Tap comes from a statement from D.L. Moody. The American evangelist D.L. Moody kept emphasizing the importance of being filled with the Holy Spirit. He said, you need to go on being filled with the Holy Spirit, be filled again and again. One woman challenged D.L. Moody and said, Mr. Moody, why do you carry on about being filled with the Holy Spirit again and again? And his response was, because, madam, I leak. And so George Herbert says, I leak as well. I need to be refilled with the Holy Spirit regularly. And in his other book, Confessions of a Toxic Perfectionist. In fact, George Herbert sent this to me with a note saying, Peter, I perceive that you are a fellow toxic perfectionist. I think you will find this book helpful. So, in fact, early on, when he asked me how I got involved in the work I did, and I said, I read your book, Hunger for Reality, Come Live Die, and The Revolution of Love. And he says, well, that would explain it. He had a very uncompromising, get out there, save the world. No one has a right to hear the gospel twice unless someone else, when others haven't heard it once. And, you know, church buildings are a waste of time. We should put our effort into literature and outdoor ministry and so on. And he had a toxic perfectionism. He said, seeking for excellence is good and right and necessary in Christian. But we mustn't let our quest for excellence go into toxic perfectionism, where you expect unrealistically perfect status. You're not going to get perfection on earth. This isn't heaven yet. And we need to have grace in our dealings with fellow Christians. And he gave examples of all the kind of pharisaical judgmentalism and Christian legalism that crush people or don't recognize that we are to unrealistically expect perfection from sinners on earth is just crushing people. And he said he crushed too many people in the early years of his ministry. He wants people to realize the importance of it. So he saw this book as one of the most important books he ever wrote, Confessions of a Toxic Perfectionist. It's actually very interesting cover design and very well put together. And so a constant emphasis of his ministry has been the need for a revolution of love, a radical discipleship, a theology of suffering, and he had to speak about the need for radical grace. He warned against extremist teachings, whether it's extremism on the side of prosperity, it's always God's will for you to be prosperous, or extremist ideas and healing, it's always God's will for you to be healed, and you should never be sick, and God can never use sickness in your life. So he said that's an extremism. You've got to, God does heal, God does prosper, God entrusted him with millions of dollars to launch ships, so obviously he's not against money. It's not against healing. Everyone wants to be healthy and everyone wants sufficient funds to do their work. But he said we need to recognize the hand of God working in other cultures, other characters, other denominations, other organizations quite different from our own. So the book that got me really mobilized quite well was Hunger for Reality, originally known as Come Live Die. George Verver in his early, much more coming out, fist swinging, knocking you over, with the facts that he wants to give, which he later said he thought he was a bit extreme in it, but it did a lot of good because often Christians do need a fat kick to get them going. In fact, I heard George Verver saying he thinks the worst sin in the world today, especially in church, is wasting time. He can't abide that people waste time. Time is precious. You only have one life, it will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And so, we should be sick and tired of the fake, shallow, superficial, time-wasting, superficial garbage going on in the world today. And so there should be a hunger for reality and a desire for excellence and to fulfill the Great Commission and take the Word of God seriously. Fulfill the Great Commission. But we must do it the gracious way. We don't want to crush people. We need a revolution of love and grace. And these are other titles of George Verver's books, well worth getting. You can get the collection of the e-books, Revolution of Love, Hunger for Reality, in the George Verver collection. But messiology, he said he invented this proverb where two or three Christians are gathered together to get a mess. But he said, but you can praise God that God works in spite of our failings and our shortcomings. And so this has been one of his favorite books in the past. He's donated vast amounts all over the world, particularly to mission leaders. He wants mission leaders to recognize, first of all, that they mustn't get too discouraged when people are mean and turn against them and backstab and so on, to recognize that even through some of the negative things others are doing, God can still be working to purge and purify and prepare you, make you more prayerful and powerful. But also the fact that you mustn't judge others, that God couldn't work through that person because of this and this reason. In fact, God is working through very imperfect human beings all over the world and has done throughout history and throughout scripture. Drops from a leaking tap. Also, the fact that you can be filled with the Spirit today, it doesn't mean you're going to be walking in the Spirit and operating under His guidance tomorrow or next week. And in fact, if we all leak, we all need to be refilled with the Holy Spirit. And out of the comfort zone is another absolute classic, George Verver, compelling vision for transforming global missions. The idea that we need to get people out of their comfort zones. I remember on one of my first missions to Zimbabwe back in 1982, sitting down at the supper table with a missionary who was bitter, bitter, bitter. Of course, Rhodesia had fallen, been betrayed, now it was Zimbabwe. And this man around the table says, I've wasted my life, 40 years of pastoring this church, after planting the church. And the whole congregation has gone back to witchcraft, drunkenness, and polygamy. Now, I didn't know much of anything. I didn't feel, as a 22-year-old, that I could question this lifelong missionary. But what I was thinking in my mind was, are you sure they went back to witchcraft and polygamy and drunkenness? Maybe they never left in the first place. Maybe they just hid it from him in the early days. And my next thought was, what was he doing in the same church for 40 years? Paul planted a church and moved on to another place. Why would you stay in the same place and be the pastor of the church you planted? Why not allow some Zimbabwean to take the role? He could have planted 40 churches maybe in the last 40 years in Zimbabwe. So those are some of the thoughts I had. Well, George Verver saying we must never get so comfortable that we're not willing to get out of our comfort zone and go to a new situation, a new challenge, a new vacation, location, out of our comfort zone. And you like the subtitle, Grace, Vision, Action. I don't know what's happening here, but it seems that my, this is meant to be maybe pinned down here more effectively. That's a bit better. Let's see if this works with the Grace, Vision, Action. And that's again classic George Verver pose. That map, global jacket, and inflatable globe as his prop. When he's asked why he wears these, he says, well, I'm told that you need visual aids, and so I decided to wear my visual aids. You know, he'd be talking about, you know, Afghanistan and pointing out different places on his map or on the globe, and sometimes bouncing his ball up there and then as it lands, pointing to some country and telling you about that country and its needs or relating. And the whole point was getting Christians to step out and do something. Here's another picture of the family on the road, as always, in the classic buses. We need to have a ministry of balance, giving the utmost priority to fulfilling the Great Commission. We need to balance the Great Commission of being good Samaritans. And this was an interest of George Verver's later ministry. He says, in the first part, he was mostly only concerned with preaching and distributing gospel literature, but he has more recently become concerned with being good Samaritans. And he gave a sermon about the seven bodies lying both sides of the road. Just like there was one body waiting by the side of the road for the good Samaritan to care for. And he described the different bodies, the different social ills that we need to be tackling as well, in addition to, not instead of, proclaiming the gospel. And he over and over said the greatest sin amongst Christians is wasting precious time. There are those who have no access to clean water, and so building water pumps, boreholes and so on in different villages can save a lot of lives. In fact, I saw that early on in my work in Sudan. Somebody said, who has done more to increase life expectancy in the West? Doctors or plumbers? And the correct answer is, of course, plumbers. What has doubled people's life expectancy in the Western world is not hospitals, medicines, pharmaceuticals. It is the provision of clean drinking water and the removal of waste. Plumbers have saved far more lives and extended life expectancy, far more than the medical profession. With no disrespect meant to the medical profession, my mother was a nurse and got the greatest respect for medical profession, but Big Pharma hasn't made anyone healthier with drugs. I believe that these days an average doctor can spend 7 years studying and not even get an hour's lectures on nutrition. Yet nutrition is a very major part of your health. But in the community, I've established clinics, I've trained medics for the Sudanese People's Liberation Army, taken a container of medicines into Sudan. But I think when we've dug a borehole, we've done more. But when we've dug the borehole, from my animal rights perspective, also need to make a concrete lip. So it's not just people walking in the mud all around. And you can see the poor animals in many places trying to get the water from the mud around the waterhole, which obviously inevitably becomes one big mess, which also becomes a mosquito breeding place for malaria-carrying mosquitoes. But if you build a nice concrete lip to create a bit of a dam, and you also have a channel leading to a bigger reservoir, you provide clean drinking water for the animals in the community, which includes chickens, dogs, cows, goats, the whole lot. And also less mud and less mosquitoes. So, providing clean drinking water. Loving God's creation, working to protect God's creatures, and cleaning up the environment. Planting trees and so on. The need for perseverance. Despite critics, despite crises, keep on keeping on. Never give up. And George Verver was brutally honest, saying, you know, there's many times that he has doubted his faith He has doubted God. He has sometimes been at the point of losing his mind. You know, when he's lost missionaries, he's lost whole teams, when people have been murdered and kidnapped while serving on his mission, and when his ship ran aground, you can imagine there were times that he struggled. And he's been very open about he has struggled with doubts, he struggled with faith. Now, I look at him and I think he's a giant of the faith. And which of us have the faith to trust God for tens of millions of pounds to buy ships and do printing projects of millions of books and hundreds of thousands of Bibles? You know, I don't think any of us here have been able to have that kind of faith. So here, man who's had that kind of faith confesses doubts. But Hudson Taylor said he struggled with doubts. And Hudson Taylor is the biggest example of faith you can think of. And he said the most important thing is to keep on keeping on, to never give up, to keep persevering. Now, George was very zealous in evangelism. He preached in open air in town squares. But he's also deeply concerned for social justice and for the environment. He was a team player, genuinely concerned for other ministries, very generous in supporting those involved in cutting-edge pioneer ministry, especially restricted access areas. You'd expect a missionary who had one of the biggest missions in the world to think, well, I've got more than enough on my plate. And yet he was concerned for small missions like ours. He had genuine interest and concern and was regularly corresponding with people involved in some humble activities in little-known corners of the world. And he always had a great concern for the restricted access areas, where the gospel is forbidden, where it's dangerous and difficult. That's where his heart was. In 1997, I was at the Global Consultation World Evangelism held in Pretoria. Main event was at Hatfield Baptist Church on the hill. But we had a missions executive section held in Pretoria Baptist Church, which is very close to the American Embassy in Pretoria. And at that missions executives consultation, as it was called, George River was going through the unreached people groups. He was in charge of missions mobilization, always at these conferences. I mean, who would be a better candidate than George River for that? So he came to the Krumga people of the Nuba Mountains. And he shouted out, Peter Hammond, you go to the Nuba Mountains. You take the Krumga people as a project. And he gave me the file. And Krumga, unreached people group, no known converts, the file said. Well, on my next mission to the Nuba Mountains later that year, I asked our host to direct me to where to find some Krumga people. Well, Pastor Center and Evangelist Center. No, the unreached people group. Yeah, Pastor Center and Evangelist Center. They assured me they are Krumga. They're from the Krumga tribe. And yes, there were only five converts amongst them when the missionaries left. The missionaries were all expelled from Sudan in 1964 by the Arab government. But since then, 70% of people have become evangelical Christians. So Krumga is no longer an unreached people group, but apparently the Holy Spirit has failed to inform the U.S. Center for World Missions, and so they're still listed as an unreached people group. And I learned that the SCM missionaries had actually translated the New Testament into Krumga language. These missionaries came from Australia. They were long retired. In fact, I doubted if any of them were still alive 40 years later. But after returning from that mission, I tracked down everything that could be translated into Krumga, including the New Testament and the hymn book, and arranged for these to be printed. And on our next mission to the New Mount, we were privileged to deliver the first New Testament and hymn books to the Krumga people. And as one of them said, you have made 1,000 tongues to sing. Now you see this here. If you go downstairs, you can see in the reception area behind glass, this very Bible, this New Testament in Krumga, displayed. It's an unusual size and shape. It's because the Australians used the old duck, duck, duck typewriters, you know, long before computers, long before even the typing ball. And this is just a simple, where you had one letter at a time going up there. And they probably used carbon paper and all that too. Well, I didn't know anyone who spoke Krumga who could proofread this, so we didn't dare have this retyped set. We just lifeplated straight from the old foolscap typing, which is why we've got the strange size and shape for the Krumga Bible. And here these pastors in the Krumga language with these first New Testaments. There's great rejoicing. We felt very humbled and privileged to deliver the labor of love of missionaries from far away and long ago. They were not privileged to see the fruits of the gospel seed they had so faithfully sown. We reaped what others had sown. But, you know, this is just how networking works. And George Weber had the file. He gave it to me. I met the people. And before we knew it, we were able to get the right Bibles into the hands of the very people who needed it. Imagine those poor Australian missionaries, a lifetime of labor, but they probably died not knowing if their Bibles and translation work reached the people they'd worked with. But it did. And what they would have thought to have found, 70% of the tribe were now evangelical Christians. So the lifelong fervor for missions moved untold numbers of Christians to cross borders and cultures and continents to proclaim the good news of God's love. OM became one of the largest mission organizations of the 20th century, which could also be said one of the largest mission organizations in history, sending out thousands every year on short and long-term missions. OM currently has 3,300 mission workers from 134 countries, working in 147 countries. And an estimated 300 other mission agencies were also started as a result of contact with OM or launched by former OMers. And this includes Youth of the Mission and Frontiers, two of the biggest missions around as well. They're just some of the many ministries that have grown out of OM. I think you've got to say Sat7 did too. Frontiers is the largest mission dedicated to reaching the Muslim world. 3,000 full-time missionaries last I heard. And I've spoken at the headquarters and Frontiers missions. We've had people go to our Great Commission course here who've ended up in Frontiers. I remember George, Bill Bathman's secretary came in 2002 and first day we asked her to run around the common. She said, I've never run anywhere. And she couldn't run around the common. She could only walk around the common. But by the end of the 3-week Great Commission course, she not only could run around the common without stopping, but she finished the Table Mountain hike with backpack. I remember passing Christy as we were on our way up the mountain. She said, I've burned more calories than I'm worth. And she ended that hike successfully. When she got back to Arizona, she started doing short-distance runs. She went on to long-distance runs. She ended up doing half marathons. She ended up as a missionary to India. Has 5 children. And that's just one of our success stories of the Great Commission course. And end up with Frontiers. Many people that are led to the Lord in 6,000 infantry in the army, beginning of our mission, end up with the Youth of the Mission. Quite a few others end up in OM, some in Wycliffe Bible translators. But imagine a mission that started 300 other missions. George Weber also ensured that Patrick Johnson's intercessory handbook, Operation World, became known and available worldwide. He instructed a Send the Light Trust to publish and to distribute it. And he said, you know, we're a big organization. He came across Operation World was a very humble publication when it was just being produced by Dorothea Mission here in South Africa. But when George Weber said, this is the most important missionary book of the 20th century, everyone should have one, he got the permission from Patrick Johnson, and then he instructed people, get a different cover design and market it worldwide. And they did. And interestingly, Patrick Johnson, who's a board member of Frontline Fellowship, who's been hosted here too, Patrick Johnson said, when he first took this to publishing houses, when he first wanted to get this published in the 1960s, they said there's no market for an intercessory handbook for the world. Well, since then, since George Weber pushed it, it's now available in 15 languages, and there's many millions of copies that have been sold worldwide. Many millions of copies. Never been on a bestseller list, but it should be. And Operation World is what launched our mission. Just while I was taught to pray through Operation World at Hospital Christian Fellowship, and we were doing that in our army base, on all our prayer meetings in our chapel, and that's where God focused my mind on Mozambique and then Angola, our enemies, neighboring countries, take the gospel to. And so Operation World mobilized Frontline Fellowship's first cross-border mission into Mozambique 41 years ago. And that's really where our mission was birthed. So we can thank Patrick Johnson and George Weber for Operation World in guiding our mission in its early days. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. To learn more about this remarkable missionary or to download any of his books are now free. All of his books are free and others like Roy Hessian's The Calvary Road, you go to georgeberver.com. So www.georgeberver.com. All these books absolutely free. Download them as ebooks, Kindle, PDFs, and so on. I mean, you can't beat that price. So let's pray for Drenna and the children. And I would recommend that you design a card which you can all sign and send to a family, a hard copy that can actually mail to England. I think that should mean a lot for them. But you can also email them. We can give you the email of the Berber family. I trust the special projects will keep going too. But we trust that George's long vision will continue to be fulfilled. There's a video we've got in our library too of George for Real. Well put together, I think, by Moody Bible Institute, put together this documentary on his life, which is about a 2-hour incredible film, seeing the growth of ministry through different stages and visiting the different places where he was and seeing all kinds of aspects. Here's a few quotes of George River. Without Holy Spirit boldness, the world will remain unevangelized. There can never be a substitute for the power of the Spirit working through willing men and women, and that power will bring boldness. Remember what you read in the book of Acts. They all prayed, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they went out and proclaimed the word of God with boldness. The evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit is boldness to proclaim God's word. I believe the reason many Christians are so dull and lifeless in their faith is because they are not in the battle, not using the weapons, not advancing against the enemy. We're in a state of emergency. The emergency is sin. And we're in a world in rebellion to God where the population is hell-bent, literally rushing into eternity in hell. And it's our job to fight this spiritual war. It is a spiritual war. The souls we win the streets are normally won on our knees in prayer first. It is spiritual warfare. But there's nothing stronger than a broken man who's rebuilt himself. And this is the thing that George Weber says he's done his whole life, is he's found broken people, broken and perfect people. He says, OM is made up of people of all kinds of backgrounds. There's people who've come from broken families, shattered lives, that have found themselves in service to the Lord and His kingdom. And that you can't let the world destroy you. Whatever's happened, you can still be used by the Lord because of God's radical grace, and we must not give up. We must put feet to our faith, which is why we've got the laced up boots as a symbol of our Great Commission courses. And by the way, the Great Commission manuals, which have gone through 8 different versions, is now prepared for printing as a Great Commission handbook. And I've for a long time had it dedicated to George Weber. It's the only appropriate person. I always think carefully who to dedicate each book to. And there's no doubt that the Great Commission handbook should be dedicated to George Weber. So that's ready to print soon. We do not know when, we do not know under what circumstances our lives will come to end. But we do know that when we die, we will have to stand before Almighty God, our Creator and our Eternal Judge. We'll have to give an account of our lives to Him. Jesus said, "Do not be amazed at this, for the time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear His voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." Jeremiah 17:10 says, "For I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind, to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they had done, according to those books. If anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." At death, we leave behind everything we have, and we take with us everything we are. The character with which we die is the character with which we will appear at the great judgment. If you are prepared to die, then you're ready for anything. If you're free to die, well, until you're free to die, you're not even free to live. So it ought to be our business every day to prepare for our last day. And if we take care of our life, God will take care of our death. Being mindful of death should make us serious, industrious, and conscientious. As cricketer turned pioneer missionary C.T. Studd declared, "You only have one life, it will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last." So we need to work out our priorities in the light of eternity. We need to invest our time and our talents and our treasure into those things that are going to last for eternity. What is going to last for eternity? our family, the people of God, the creatures of God, the word of God, the kingdom of God. These are what we should be investing in. Life is full of choices. We can make over 100 choices in a day, from deciding when to get up, what clothes to wear, what to have for breakfast, what things to do, how to do them, where to go, what route to take, when to accelerate, when to stop, who to phone, what emails to respond to, what articles to read. We make new choices all day long. From the trivial to the routine, to the important and the vital. And these choices affect our relationships, our health, our safety, and our security. Well, today at George Bevers Memorial Service, we should be making another choice. Where are you going to be spending eternity? Some of us have already made that choice, and we can say, I've decided to follow Jesus. Praise the Lord, no turning back. Praise the Lord, no turning back. Others may not want to think about eternity right now. But in time, death will come to every one of us. And as we gather at any memorial service, we should soberly consider our immortal soul and the day when we will stand before our eternal Creator and give an account of our lives. At that point, our choice will be final. What will God say to you on the great day of judgment? Will you hear, which I'm sure George is hearing right now, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. God is just and He is merciful. He is holy and He is loving. Every one of us today has to choose to face the reality that you only have one life and it will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last. Are you living in accordance with the Creator's instructions, the manufacturer's handbook in the Bible? Are you loving God and loving your neighbor? Are you forgiving others when they offend you? Each one of us needs God to forgive us. We need to forgive our loved ones, whatever they may have against them. We dare not carry grudges or bitterness or unforgiveness in our hearts. Forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. One day, you and I will stand before the judgment seat of God. God will judge each man's secrets, all the harsh words, and He will judge each man's work impartially. But I tell you that men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they've ever spoken. Imagine, if you've got to give an account for that, what about all the time we wasted, opportunities missed? So then, each one of us will have to give an account of himself to God. Remember, our Lord Jesus described the day of judgment in Matthew 25, not so much in terms of sins of commission, bad things we've done, but in terms of sins of omission, good things we failed to do. In red letters in Matthew 25, you read Jesus saying to those He's going to condemn, you did not visit the sick, you did not visit those in prison, you did not care for those in need. You did not give food to the starving, you didn't give drink to the thirsty, you didn't give clothing to the naked. You did not care. Depart from me, you cursed and lake of fire, prepared to the devil and his angels. And then the Lord saying to those on His right, you know, when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me drink. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was in prison, you visited me. When I was sick, you cared for me. When, Lord, have we done that? Whatever you've done unto one, least these, my brethren, you've done it to me. And so we need to recognize giving the account of ourselves to God is not so much in terms of accounting for bad things we've done as much as good things we failed to do. At least that's the way the Lord Jesus describes it in Matthew 25. Imagine you standing in the light of eternity. Could you imagine standing in the shadow of the judgment seat of God and regretting, thinking, you know, I was too generous. I was too forgiving. I prayed too much. I spent too much time in Bible study. I was too forgiving. I should have held on to that grudge for longer. Do you really think in the light of eternity any of us will regret being too forgiving or too generous? But we will regret missed opportunities, unresolved conflicts, and wasted time. That we will regret for sure. If you knew you were to die next year, would you do anything differently this year? Have you noticed how George Bevers spent his last years very carefully? I mean, even his last months, still doing podcasts, messages, even from the sickbed, making messages and sending out messages to people, challenging people to fulfill the Great Commission, to use the time wisely, not waste time. We must work out our priorities and repair our relationships in light of eternity. We must be ready at all times for that which may happen at any time. And the question is, are you ready? Can you say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain? Dying, Christ destroyed our death. Rising, Christ restored our life. In sure and certain hope of the resurrection. So we will have this message, if you want to share it, on our frontlinemissionsa.org website, on our Vimeo page. There's already a memorial tribute to George Verver with some pictures on the website, with a link to his free books on his georgeverver.com website. He will be one of the victorious Christians who changed the world. And I think in future editions of books of Heroes of the Faith, there will be one on George Verver for sure. Any comments, any other anecdotes you want to ask? How many people had the joy of meeting George Verver or hearing him at a public meeting? Ah, great, good. In Cape Town? Yeah, I heard him at St. James as well. Remember the message, remember the meeting very well.